The reading is from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. It can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1109. So reading from chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews, who refused to believe, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do wondrous, miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe.
I know that you've probably heard this said many times as you've looked through the book of Acts, this statement I'm going to make. But if you have, I would really appreciate it if you pretended that you hadn't heard it before and didn't get that glazed look coming over your eyes and saying, "I've heard this before." But you'll know that Luke uses Jesus' command in Acts 1 verse 8 as his template for recording the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. From its epicenter in Jerusalem, the gospel moves out in stages to Judea and then into Samaria, which is the basic storyline of chapters 1 to 12. And then from Acts 13 onwards, Luke explains how the gospel invades Gentile or non-Jewish territory, until the book closes with the gospel finally reaching Rome, which at that time and in Luke's world was the center of the universe. You probably know that, so just thank you for pretending that you didn't. But did you know that lying behind Luke's command, or Jesus' command of Acts 1 verse 8, is a much more ancient statement? It's God's promise to Abraham at the end of Genesis 12 verse 3. What Dale Ralph Davis calls the quad promise, the program component of that quad promise, where God comes to Abraham and says that through one of his descendants, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And as the church moves out in the Spirit's power and obeys Jesus' command and takes the gospel to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth, all peoples begin to be blessed with God's salvation, which was secured by Jesus, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And in Acts 14 verses 1 to 20, the passage we're going to think about this morning, we discover God's promise being fulfilled and Jesus' command being obeyed in yet another group of people. The people of the Galatian cities of Iconium and Lystra in what we know as southeast Turkey. And they are blessed with God's salvation, and the gospel ripples out as God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled until it reaches Belfast and Aberdeen and, well, the ends of the earth. Paul's and Barnabas' visit to Iconium and Lystra is part of what's known as Paul's first missionary journey. And in the previous chapter, Luke spent time focusing on their visit to Pisidian Antioch, and especially zeroing in on the sermon that Paul preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, because Luke's purpose as he describes Paul and Barnabas' visit to Pisidian Antioch is to tell us what the content of the gospel is. But now in Acts 14, as he deals with Paul and Barnabas' visit to Iconium and Derbe, his emphasis is different. His purpose is not so much on the content of the gospel. He doesn't really say very much about that. His emphasis is on the impact the gospel makes when it is preached. So we want to look at this passage, Acts 14, 1 to 20, through that lens to see what impact the gospel makes when it is preached. So what impact does the gospel make? Well, here's the first impact that it makes. It's this: the gospel will always be hated. The gospel will always be hated. And you can see that in verses 1 to 7 and verses 19 and 20. After being booted out of Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas make their way to Iconium. They follow their normal evangelistic strategy and head straight for Iconium's Jewish synagogue. And there their preaching meets with instant success. Verse 1, the Holy Spirit made what they said so effective that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But almost immediately there was an unbelieving backlash, instigated by Jews who refuse to accept the gospel, and they suck in other non-Jews into this open hatred towards the gospel. Verse 2. Let me point out a few ugly features of this hatred of the gospel. It's irrational. In the first century Roman Empire, Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles returned the compliment by hating the Jews. And yet here are two groups of people who normally hated each other's guts, united, joining forces in their hatred of the gospel. It turned normal convention on its head. It was irrational to find Jews and Gentiles acting together unless it was in opposing the gospel. Their hatred of the gospel was also underhand. It was a dirty war that they conducted against the gospel. People's minds were being poisoned, verse 2. You see, this is what happens when opponents of the gospel cannot put the gospel down in debate and discussion because their anti-gospel arguments are weak. When they can't do that, they resort to underhand tactics. They begin a whispering campaign, poisoning people's minds by sowing distrust and suspicion. And that's what initially took place in Iconium. However, Paul and Barnabas were hard-wearing. They hung around a lot longer than their opponents thought they would do. And instead of being bullied into silence by underhand tactics, Paul and Barnabas, verse 3, became more bolder and more authoritative in their preaching. So things turned nasty, and this hatred of the gospel became violent. A plot is hatched to lynch them. However, Paul and Barnabas got wind of it, and they got offside quickly, escaping to Lystra, the nearest town, verses 5 and 6. You see, Paul and Barnabas might have been born again, but they weren't born yesterday. God's promise to protect us, and he fulfills that promise often by getting us to use our common sense and allowing the flight side of our fight or flight response mechanism to kick in. Notice also that the hatred of the gospel is ongoing. When Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra, things began to happen. However, word got back to the Jews in Iconium and Antioch as well that Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra. So they made their way to Lystra to finish off what they had started in Iconium. You see, their hatred of the gospel was ongoing. It was not just a one-off thing. It was simmering, festering there under the surface all the time. And when it got the chance, it erupted in violence. They had thought they had put an end to Paul when they walked away from his apparently lifeless body, verse 19. However, when the Christians in Lystra came to retrieve Paul's body, presumably to give him a decent burial, they discovered that he was far from dead, verse 20. You see, God, who specializes in giving life to the dead, had not finished with Paul. He still had plenty of work for Paul to do. And until God's purpose for Paul had come to an end, Paul was invincible. And folks, we need to realize that this irrational, underhand, sometimes violent, ongoing hatred of the gospel is not restricted to the southeastern corner of Turkey in the middle of the first century. We experience it today. We do have to realize, even comparing the church in our culture a few years ago, that we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. The game has changed. Not long ago, the church was ignored as irrelevant. But now the church isn't ignored. The church is dragged out onto the public stage so that all our flaws and abuses and hypocrisy can be exposed and denounced. People are very interested in the church, but they're interested in the church who denounce us. Not long ago, people were willing to engage with us and debate the gospel's critique of our culture. But now our culture doesn't want to really engage with us. It wants to shout us down. It wants to overpower us. It wants to stamp all over us. It wants us to take us to court. Not long ago, we were put down by people as being do-gooders. But that's all changed. Christians are no longer do-gooders, we're do-batters, because we don't buy into their agenda. Folks, we're not in Kansas anymore. We experience this irrational, underhand, violent and ongoing hatred that Paul and Barnabas experienced in Iconium and Lystra. And why do we experience it? We experience it because people hate Jesus. I wonder, did you pick up on the parallels between what happened to Paul and Barnabas in Iconium and Lystra and what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem during his final week? Who plotted to have Paul and Barnabas killed? It was that strange combination of Jews and Gentiles. Who conspired together to execute Jesus? It was another strange combination of people who were normally at each other's throats, but who were brought together in their hatred of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders and the occupying Roman political and military authorities. In Lystra, the people started off praising Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to worship them. They were chanting their names. And then the Jews from Iconium and Antioch turn up and they manipulate the crowd and they end up stoning Paul and attacking him. Does that sound familiar? On Palm Sunday, the crowds were chanting Jesus' praise. Days later, whipped up by the Jewish religious leaders, the crowd was screaming for Jesus' blood. Folks, this is why the gospel is hated. People hate Jesus. They hate Jesus' claim to be the only way to God. That if you want to experience God's salvation, you must trust in him alone and definitely not in your own moral and religious performance. They hate Jesus' claim that values and behavior is definitely not a matter of personal choice and preference, but that he alone defines what people should think and how people should behave. And that if you deviate from what Jesus says in the Bible, then you're wrong and you're exposed to God's judgment. People now and then hate Jesus, and that's why they hate the gospel. Now, I don't know what it's like in Scotland, but in Northern Ireland, excuse me, we have lots of... We have lots of what is wrong with the church pundits. You know, these are the people, they're not ministers, by the way. Maybe they're wannabe ministers, but they've read all the books, they've been to all the conferences, they've visited all the websites, they've looked at all the blogs, and they'll tell you exactly what's wrong with the church. And they'll tell you that the reason why people are not queuing up to get into the church is because of what horrible, rotten, self-righteous, uncaring, narrow-minded bigots and hypocrites Christians are. And they tell us ad nauseum, you know, they're like something in a loop, just go round and round. They tell us ad nauseum that people would be piling into the church if only we Christians lived more attractive lives. That's not what Acts 14:1-20 seems to be saying. Sure it's not. Both in Iconium and Lystra, Paul performed miracles. Yes, I know that the main and overriding purpose of apostles performing miracles is to authenticate their God-given authority as God's spokesman and the gospel, to say that the gospel they preached was from God. I know that. I haven't gone theological walkabout, but Paul's miracles were acts of kindness. That poor guy who hadn't walked all his life, he could walk, he could earn a living. Paul makes the gospel attractive. But people still hated the gospel because they hated Jesus, whom they saw in Paul's lifestyle and heard in Paul's preaching. And when people hate the gospel today, we mustn't buy into the nonsense of these "what is wrong with the church" pundits. The reason why people hate the gospel is not because we are horrible, rotten, self-righteous, uncaring, narrow-minded bigots and hypocrites. The reason is exactly the opposite. It is because we are living Christ-like lives, which make the gospel attractive. That's the reason why they hate the gospel. These people see Jesus in us. And they hate the gospel because they hate Jesus. We must stop beating ourselves up in the church, and we mustn't allow people like these pundits to beat us up. It's not our fault that people hate the gospel. They hate it because they hate Jesus. And when that happens, we should not be crushed by it. We should actually be encouraged by it. And I hope that this isn't perverse Northern Ireland logic, but we should be encouraged by it. If people hate the gospel, it shows that we are actually genuine followers of Jesus, living Christ-like lives, and these people see Jesus in us, and they hate the Jesus they see. So what impact does the gospel make? Well, the gospel will always be hated. The second impact the gospel makes is this: the gospel will always be misunderstood. The gospel will be always misunderstood. This is verses 8 to 20. Paul and Barnabas' time in Lystra got off to a flyer. Paul healed the man who was congenitally crippled, and as you can imagine, it caused quite a sensation in Lystra. People started shouting about how the gods Zeus and Hermes had turned up in town. The crowd thought that Paul was Hermes, as he was doing all the talking, and Barnabas was Zeus, as he was older. And in the middle of all the hullabaloo, the priest of Zeus showed up with animals, which he was keen to sacrifice in honour of Paul and Barnabas. Now, to understand why everyone was so revved up about what was going on, you have to travel back in time to a Latin poet called Ovid. Maybe some of you studied Ovid in school or university, and it brings back dark memories for you. Apologies. In his work, Metamorphoses, Ovid recalls an ancient legend from that part of the world. And it told about how Zeus and Hermes visited the area around Lystra disguised as mortal men. They looked for someone to give them a meal and a room for the night, but no one would oblige. Eventually, a very poor couple who lived in a hovel offered them bed and breakfast. Later on, the two gods rewarded the couple with wealth and a palatial home, and destroyed the homes and livelihoods of everyone who hadn't given them food and shelter. So when the man was healed, the people of Lystra thought Zeus and Hermes were making a return visit. They were going to make sure that they weren't going to make the same mistake as their ancestors did and end up being nuked by Zeus and Hermes. So that's why there's all this over-the-top stuff of parades and flower garlands and sacrifices. Paul's preaching, with its accompanying miracle, was not hated initially in Lystra, but it was totally misunderstood. He said one thing, and they heard something completely different. He did one thing, and they saw something completely different. Now, we have to understand that this misunderstanding of the gospel was not down to Paul being a sloppy gospel communicator. In fact, the very opposite is true. I'm sure you noticed how Luke falls over himself to stress how competent Paul was in the way he communicated the gospel. For starters, Luke openly praises Paul's gospel communication skills. Verse 1, his preaching is described as so effective.
Verse 3, he spoke boldly for the Lord. No criticism at all of his gospel communication skills. And Luke's record of the healing of the crippled man in verses 8 to 10 is also Paul getting an A for gospel communication skills. Now, let me explain. When you heard that incident being read, were you saying to yourself, that sounds familiar? I hope you were, because it is actually a throwback to Acts 3, verses 1 to 10, when Peter healed the crippled man beside the beautiful gate of the Jerusalem temple. There's an overlap of language and ideas. Both men were crippled from birth. Both men looked directly at an apostle. Both men were told to get up. And after they'd been healed, both men started to jump around. The parallels are no accident. The healing of the man in Acts 3 was God's approval of Peter's gospel communication skills. And the healing of the man in Acts 14 is God's approval of Paul's gospel communication skills. So when it came to communicating the gospel in Iconium and Lystra, Paul brought his preaching A-game with him. And yet, people still misunderstood the gospel. And again, this misunderstanding of the gospel is not restricted to the southeast corner of Turkey in the first century. We experience it today. We live out the gospel, showing love and compassion to the needy in Jesus' name, but our actions are misunderstood. People today are so locked into the idea that we earn our way to heaven by our performance that when we try to help them, they think that we're acting out of self-interest and only doing what we're doing in order to cement our place in heaven. It's like a friend of mine who went to apply for a teacher training course, and he had done a lot of youth work. And they asked him in the interview, they said to him, "You must find all your work with young people so satisfying to yourself." And he said to me afterwards, he said, I never thought about it in terms of myself. I was only trying to serve them in the name of Jesus. We do one thing and people see it completely differently from how we do it. We speak the truth of the gospel graciously and clearly, but our words are misunderstood. When we say that Jesus is the only way to God, people hear intolerance. When we say that marriage is monogamous and heterosexual, people hear homophobia. When we say that the Bible's teaching on gender issues controls our practice of leadership in the church, people hear inequality. People then and now always misunderstand the gospel. Don't be surprised when it happens. And again, I don't know what it's like in Scotland, but in Northern Ireland, all these what is wrong with the church pundits are telling us that the reason why people misunderstand the gospel is because we are lousy, pathetic communicators of the gospel. If only Christians in general and people like me in particular would up our game in terms of communicating the gospel, people would be falling over themselves to become Christians. But again, that's not what Acts 14:1-20 seems to be saying. It's saying the reason why people misunderstand the gospel has to do with them. They deliberately misunderstand the gospel because the message of the gospel does not fit into their categories of thinking and behavior. You see, initially Paul hadn't a clue what was going on in Lystra after he healed the crippled man because everyone was shouting in Lyconian, the local language he didn't understand. But when the animals for sacrifice and the flower garlands appeared, it registered with Paul what was going on, and he was horrified, and he rushes into the crowd, verses 15, 16 and 17, to clarify things. However, his clarification ends up with him being hard-pressed to stop the sacrificing, and it eventually leads to him being stoned. And this reaction arose not because the crowd did not understand what Paul was driving at, because his communication skills were hopeless. Their reaction arose because Paul's communication skills were excellent, and they understood exactly what he was saying to them. Paul's sermon might have been a short one, but it was a devastating critique of their idolatry in worshipping other gods and not worshipping the true and the living God, who as creator and king blesses his world with his goodness and as a result calls everyone everywhere to worship him alone. Paul's sermon is challenging their idolatry, exposing the ugliness of their values and behavior. They wanted to keep their value system and live in the same idolatrous way as they'd always done. So they deliberately misunderstood the gospel and tried to modify it so it fitted in with their own way of thinking. And when Paul refuses to allow this to happen, things turn nasty. It was Paul's ability to communicate the gospel clearly that moved the people's response from misunderstanding to hostility. And when people misunderstand the gospel today, we mustn't buy into this nonsense of these what's wrong with the church pundits. The reason why people misunderstand the gospel is not because we are lousy communicators of it. In fact, the reason is exactly the opposite. It's that we are communicating the gospel well, but people deliberately misunderstand it so that they can continue to live in their Jesus-excluding way and their selfish independence from Jesus. And again, we must stop beating ourselves up in the church and we mustn't let others beat us up as well. It's not our fault that people misunderstand the gospel. They misunderstand it because they want nothing to do with Jesus. And when people misunderstand the gospel, we should not feel crushed. We should actually feel encouraged. It shows that we are actually communicating the gospel effectively, and people know exactly what it's all about, which is why they misunderstand it. They prefer their own darkness to the glorious, life-giving light of the gospel. So what impact does the gospel make? The gospel is always hated. The gospel is always misunderstood. The third impact is this: the gospel will always bring salvation. Don't we often think that the gospel will only have a positive impact when circumstances and conditions are ideal? We're like the footballer who only turns out to play whenever he feels 100% fit. If he has the slightest sniffle or the tiniest twinge, he cries off. We think that unless everything is ideal, then we really shouldn't present the gospel. Only when things are ideal, that's the opportunity for the gospel. We imagine that the gospel's impact will be stymied if things aren't 100%. And again, that's not what Acts 14:1 to 20 seems to be saying. It's in this atmosphere of hatred and misunderstanding that people were converted and churches planted. In Iconium, the start of verse 1 informs us that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. The start of verse 20 tells us that, hints at it, that people were converted in Lystra, because you can't have disciples without people being converted. And perhaps not many people were converted in Lystra, but one of them would play a huge role in the future spread of the gospel, because Acts 16 verse 1 tells us that Timothy was from Lystra. See, the gospel produces quality as well as quantity. The gospel will always be hated and misunderstood, but even in those less than ideal conditions, the gospel will always bring salvation. Where is the gospel growing in the world today? Have you heard the stories about how many people are becoming Christians in Syria and in Iraq and those areas controlled by IS? Far from ideal conditions, but people are being converted. Why? Because the impact of the gospel does not ultimately depend on the attractiveness or otherwise of our lives, or on our ability to communicate the gospel. The impact of the gospel ultimately depends on God and his promise that his word will not return to him empty. Isaiah 55 verse 11. Only God gives spiritual life. Yes, we try to live lives that make the gospel attractive. We try to communicate it effectively. But when all said and done, the saving impact of the gospel doesn't depend on us. It depends completely and entirely on God. Isn't that a relief? I hope you're sitting there as a Christian saying, phew. We think the gospel depends on us. It doesn't. It depends on God. And during this incoming week, we're going to get opportunities to speak up for Jesus and to live out the gospel. And guess what? We're not going to get it 100% right. We're going to say to ourselves later on, after we've talked to somebody, if only I had said that to her instead of that. And we're going to realize that our efforts in showing compassion were not as compassionate as we would like them to be. And if the impact of the gospel depends on us, then the gospel will be in trouble. But it doesn't. It depends on God, and his grace is more than a match for our failures and mess-ups. You see, in spite of the less than ideal conditions caused by our inabilities, our failures, and our culture's antagonism towards Jesus, the gospel will always bring salvation, because God's promise and God's power to deliver his promise will always overcome our inability, our failure, and the world's hostility. And as the gospel goes out from our lips and lives this week, do you know what's going to happen? People are going to come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Because the gospel always brings salvation. Isn't that an exciting prospect? As we go out the doors in a few moments, we're going to speak to people about Jesus. And some of them are going to become Christians. Or some of them are going to think about Jesus for the first time, and that's going to be the seed that leads them later on to become Christian. Isn't that exciting? Because the gospel always brings salvation. So what impact does the gospel make? The gospel will always be hated and misunderstood, but it will always bring salvation. I wonder how the gospel has impacted you today. The gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. The gospel that commands you to trust in Jesus alone and to worship him as supreme in your heart. The gospel that assures you that if you believe exclusively in Jesus, you'll experience all the promised blessings of salvation. Don't hate the gospel because you want to earn your salvation by your own performance. Don't misunderstand the gospel because you want to live in your own way, by your own values, and for your own pleasure. Instead, embrace the gospel and experience for yourself the salvation that Jesus brings to all who trust in him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we hear in the gospel your gracious invitation to those who are weary because of their sin and burdened down because of their failure, to come to you for rest, help us all to accept it. May the gospel impact us positively so that we might trust in you alone and give our hearts to you promptly and sincerely. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to finish off our service by singing one of Horatius Bonner's great hymns, I heard the voice of Jesus say, and then we remain standing as we say the benediction together.